So Shabbat Shalom for those that are just now joining us online at, as we get into this week's portion. I mentioned this the last couple of weeks, ever since Pesach. Now, there's a little bit of difference because you'll find the annual or the annual cycle congregations. Some of them are still back at Emorah, which we talked about last week. And we're finishing up this week the book of Leviticus with this double portion, which begins in chapter 25. It's a short one. And then continues in to the last two chapters, 26 and 27 of the book. And true to form, it begins this way. It says, Ve Yedaber Yahuwah al Moshe, and spoke Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh unto Moshe Behar Sinai. Be, of course, is the word that means in, and then Har is the mountain of Sinai, or in Mount Sinai. So there comes the name of the portion, Behar, saying the following. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land, I want you to give the land a Sabbath. Literally, it says the land will keep a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. And at this point, I guess I'll pause, because one of the things that I want to make sure I mention up front as we begin to wrap up this book is that there are a whole lot of sevens in here. And, of course, some of you already have heard, of course, or remember that, at least in Scripture, this idea of seven has to do with completion or something which is complete. And it speaks in particular of the completeness of the Creator himself. We know that the world was created in 7 days, six days, and on the seventh he rested, and that begins the cycle. And let me just quickly go through it. I saw this interesting compendium earlier. You probably have seen various places before where it shows just how many times this concept of sevenhood, if you want to use that word, appears in Scripture. The Torah begins with Bereshit bara Elohimet, Hashemayim vayet ha'aretz. And that's seven words, at least the way it's parsed. Of course, we already know that the seventh day of creation was the day of rest, and therefore the Shabbat. There were supposedly, according to the sages, seven universal laws given to mankind, the Shiva Mitzvot B'nai Noah, the Noahide laws, if you will. And then there are seven species of produce that are outlined in Deuteronomy 8:8, that are considered to be blessings in Israel. There are seven ordained Moedim, or appointed, set-apart days in the calendar year. Pesach, unleavened bread, first fruits, the spring feast, then the 50 days that we're counting now in the Omer, leading up to Shavuot, and then, of course, we've got Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, the fall feast. And by the way, that set-apart month, the month that contains Rosh Hashanah and then Yom Kippur, is Tishri in the Hebrew is... Anyway, it is the seventh month. On Yom Kippur, the blood was sprinkled in the Mishkan, a temple, tabernacle, seven times. Of course, we already know, because we're counting them down, there are seven times seven plus 1 days between Passover and Sukkot, or every seventh year, and this is where we're at this week. We get the land has its rest. That's during the year that is called for the seventh, the Shemitah. Then we have this multiple that we're also going to come to, and I'll get back to the text in just a second. Seven times seven, the 50th year, seven times seven plus one, Jubilee year, the Yovel, the menorah, temple, had seven branches, seven gates, and there's a bunch more too, but you get the picture. Seven is a really interesting and important number, and it really does show up throughout this portion. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of abbreviate a little bit of this. We're going to do, as we always do, at least go through most of it, but I'm going to gloss a little bit more into the highlights than I sometimes do, because I want to do a couple other special things this week. In particular, spend a bit more time with the Haftorah portion as well. It fits, as they always do, but it's also really, really interesting, and I will suggest to you, as we're going through these sevens and seeing the land resting and some of the things that are important about the Jubilee, the Yovel year, we'll see a connection both with the news we'll do in a while and the warnings that come from the prophet Jeremiah in the Haftorah. Anyway, we are just at the part in chapter 25 in the first portion here, Behar, where we get the seventh year of solemn rest for the land, the Shemitah. That which grows of itself, you're not to reap. The grapes of your undressed vine you don't gather. It's a year of solemn rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you and for your servant and all of those that dwell with you, and for your cattle and the beasts in your land, all the increase thereof be for food. And you then shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you, 7 times 7 years, and there shall be unto you the days of, 49 years, at the end of which you make this blast. Literally, the blast is called the teruah on the shofar. Now, we begin with this idea of a shofar blast and the teruah every week. But this is the specific one, and this kind of is an interesting one, too, because the word yovel, from where you hear the English word jubilee come from, yovel is a word that in Hebrew just means ram's horn. So it all fits. On this 10th day of the 7th month, the shofar is blown to proclaim the Day of Atonement, to be heard throughout your land. And then you're to set apart that 50th year. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Now that's verse 10, in the chapter here. Some of you may recognize the words if you haven't attended public school anyway in the last few years, when they pretty well get rid of all of that kind of stuff. Not only because it has biblical implications, but also because those are the words that are written on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. This is the Yovel. Every man is to return unto his possession, every man unto his family. And the idea is that the creator of the universe owns the land, and those people that are in it are merely sojourners on it. It has been allocated to the various families, the 12 tribes. You can go to the back of most Bibles and find a map of where the various tribes ended up and where their possession is. But the idea here is that the land, even when it's sold, is not sold in perpetuity. It's discounted over the number of years that remain up until it goes back to the family and to the individuals that are the heirs of that family that truly own it. And so the rest of this portion is going to basically go through that and just talk about how you are to discount according to the multitude of the years you price the land. And as you get closer and closer to the Jubilee, the Yovel year, you diminish the number of years and therefore the price because of the number of crops that can be grown on it, and so forth. All right, 50th year Jubilee, you're not sow nor reap nor gather the grapes. It is a Jubilee set apart unto you. Eat the increase thereof out of the field, and return to your possession. And the land, it says, this is the interesting part, is going to deliver, yield up enough so that you can dwell in safety, even though that particular year you set aside. Verse 18 says something that I always like to point out when we go through it. Therefore, you're to do my statutes, keep my ordinances, my hukati, my statutes, and mishpati, my ordinances, and then dwell in your land in safety. The land will yield the fruit. You'll have enough. And if you start asking questions like, well, hey, what are we going to eat in that 7th year? Because we can't do anything. We're not supposed to gather in the increase. Well, then, says Yod-Heh-Vav, hey, I will command my blessing upon you. Now, there's an element of trust here, and this, I think, is really the key to this whole section. The trust is all about saying, he's going to do what he says he's going to do. You need to let the land rest. I'll command my blessing in the 6th year. It'll bring forth enough produce to get you through the 6th year, the 7th, and even the year after that when you haven't yet reaped the harvest. You sow the 8th year, eat of the produce, and you eat all of that stuff until the 9th year. Till the new produce comes in, you can eat the old stuff. I'll command my blessing in the 6th year. It'll bring... All right. Hang on just a second. Then we get some information about if your brother's waxen poor and he sells it, then you can redeem him. When it comes to those places that are in the walled cities... If a man sells a dwelling place that's in a walled city, the rules in a walled city are a bit different. He can redeem it for a year after it's sold. For that year, he has this right of redemption. But if it's not redeemed, then this is the exception. It does not go out in the Jubilee. However, in the villages that don't have a wall, they go out in the Jubilee. And, by the way, when it comes to the Levites, they'll have a perpetual right of redemption. Don't rule over your servants with rigor. Bondmen and bondmaids, when you have those, and you may have those from the nations around you, you can buy them. You can do all the things that you can do with bond servants. If a settler, a stranger, is within you as waxen rich, and your brother is poor besides him, and he is sold to that stranger, then he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him. Any of the next of kin, nigh of kin unto his family, may redeem him. But you know where we're headed, right? If there remain but a few years until the Jubilee and the reckoning, he gives back the price of his redemption, you're not to force these people to serve in rigor in your sight. Rashi actually says when it uses what look like redundant words there about this whole concept of bond service and the redemption that happens at the end of the period of years, these words in your sight that seem redundant are. And what he says is, what that means is, if you do see something going on here that is not supposed to go on with these servants, then you have a duty to intervene. I find that an interesting understanding, at least, of the Scripture. But it does kind of make sense in the context of, yeah, so many places in Scripture we see that you are your brother's keeper. And that's the whole concept of this idea of redemption. And, of course, if anybody is not redeemed by any of these other ways, it says he goes out in the year of Jubilee along with his children. Unto me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in conclusion of chapter 25, the children of Israel are servants. They're mine. I'm the one that brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim, Ani Yehuah Elohekem. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 26, which is again the Bechukotai we're getting to. It starts in verse, depending upon whether you're looking at the Hebrew or a more Americanized, Western, Christianized version of the Bible. It's verse 2 or verse 3 in chapter 26, but same verses anyway. It starts by saying you don't make any idols, no graven images, pillar, don't put anything like that, nor bow down to it, Ani Yehuah Elohekem. And then it says, back to this idea of sevens, you're to keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, Ani Yehuah. And finally, here's where Bechukotai begins. Im Bechukotai Talku. If you walk in my statutes. Recognize that root word in there, huch, my statutes, and of course the T ending on it is mine. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do all of these things, then a whole lot of good stuff is going to happen. This is a really interesting portion to kind of wrap up the book of Leviticus. Then it says a whole bunch of good stuff will happen, like I've already mentioned. I'll give you rain in the proper season. The land will yield her produce. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. All of this good stuff will happen. The threshing will reach unto the vintage. And you will eat bread until you have enough, and you will dwell in your land safely. And verse 6 says, I will give you shalom, peace in the land. You lie down, no one makes you afraid. Evil beasts will cease out of the land, and neither shall the sword go through your land. Now, there's a lot that could be said on this. I'm going to kind of not dwell on it. It's interesting. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more about it on Shabbat if we have time. But it's funny that verse 6 and 7 almost seem a little bit contradictory. The blessings here are kind of incredible. The sword's not going to go through your land, but you'll still chase your enemies, and they'll fall before you by the sword. Think about that. How can that happen if there's no sword in the land anyway? Answer. It sounds like friendly fire. In other words, the way Rashi puts it is, what the promise here is, you'll have peace in the land, and folks that try to come against you will end up setting one upon themselves. They'll blow each other up and get out of your way, so you don't even have to go fight them. They'll just simply fall before you. You just chase them on out. All kinds of other good stuff will happen. I'll walk among you. I will be your Elohim. You'll be my people. I am Ani Yehuah Elohechem, who brought you forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, that you wouldn't be their bondman. I've broken the bars of your yoke. I've made you go upright. But, right? There's usually a but in Scripture, and we're going to see some pattern here. And this is a pattern that I think is very interesting. It's part of the reason why I want to spend some time in the Haftorah tonight. It says, but if you won't listen. If you will not hearken, right? Tish ma'u. Tish ma'u. Shema. Listen, hear, and obey. If you all, that's the you all conjugation of the verb there. If you all will not listen, hearken unto me, and won't do all of my mitzvoti, my commandments, if you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so that you won't do, you catch the drift here? Hear, obey, do. Hear, obey, do. Don't reject. If you will not do all of my commandments, but instead break my covenant, here's what's going to happen to you. I will appoint, I find this particularly interesting, I will appoint terror over you, even consumption and fever. We'll come back to the news. That your eyes will fail, your soul will languish, you'll sow your seed in vain, your enemies will be the ones that'll eat it. I'll set my face against you, you'll be smitten by your enemies, and those that hate you will rule over you. Do I need to say anything about that? Maybe even some foreigner who hates everything that the country is based upon, who hates the rule of law, and who hates the God of the Bible, and all of those other things. I guess that's always a possibility. You'll flee when no one pursues you. Heck, I guess you might even go to airports and get groped and be afraid of things that you shouldn't be afraid of, and submitting to things you shouldn't be submitting to. And for all of these things, as if that wasn't obvious, if you still won't hearken, Shema, hear, and obey, then, now here's where things get really interesting, folks. The rest of the chapter here, it's gonna show again, as part of the reason why I started with this pattern, and I think it's the reason why the scripture starts with this pattern of sevens. You've got Shemitah, you've got the land resting in 7 years, and then you get seven times seven, and the Yovel, and now we're going to get seven times seven times seven times seven in the form of curses. So if you won't listen, if you won't hearken, then I will chasten you. Hey, let me remind you what Proverbs 3:12 and other places in Scripture say is one of my favorite verses to remind myself of when things get tough. Those he loves, he chastens. Just as a parent who loves his child chastens the child. He will cause pain to us for our own good because he loves us. And there's going to be a whole lot of pain described in these next couple dozen verses. So if you won't hearken, I'll chasten you seven times more. That's the first of the seven times. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heaven as iron. I bet you there's people in California that are starting to be able to relate to that. Your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land won't yield her produce, neither will the trees of the land yield her fruit. We just finished talking about that as the blessings that will happen. Those are the first things that go away. Then further, if you won't listen to me, if you walk contrary to me, will not shamar, hear and obey, seven times worse plagues upon you according to your sins. The beasts of the field will come among you. They'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number. Your ways will become desolate. All right, we're not done yet. If, in spite of all of that, you still won't be corrected unto me, but will walk contrary to me, well then, he says, I will walk contrary to you. I'll smite you, even I, seven times for your sins, seven times seven times seven, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute the vengeance of the covenant. You'll be gathered together within your cities. That sounds like what we can already see beginning to happen, right? I'll gather you up into these big cesspools like Chicago and New York and L.A. and all the big cities all around the world and send pestilence among you. You'll be delivered into the hand of your enemies. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven. Bake your bread in one oven. They'll deliver it, again by weight, but you'll eat it, and you won't be satisfied. I'm going to pause. You know, years ago I read that, and I thought, how could that be? And now I look at it in hindsight, and I think, this is the Monsanto curse. This is, your bread is going to be genetically modified Franken crap, and you'll eat it. And all it'll do is make you fat and sick. It has no food value anymore. Same thing goes for your wheat that's been genetically modified to be basically worthless. And it'll be filled with all kinds of other stuff too, aspartame and who knows what other kinds of poison chemicals. No food value. Amazing. It's so obvious. And, you know, when I look at it that way, because one of the questions I always ask as I go through 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 is, how many sevens are we up to now? And I'm looking at verse 26 and thinking, wow, maybe we got 7 more to go. All right, you'll eat, not be satisfied, and yet, in spite of all of this, if you still walk contrary to me, won't listen, shamar, hear and obey, then, says verse 28, you ain't seen nothing yet. I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. By the way, that word there, fury, is bahamat. Kori. And it's interesting that the next time we see this used, fury, has to do with Pinchas, remember? Who goes in and he whacks, drives a spear through the two people who were basically performing a pagan sex ritual right smack in front of the whole camp. Interesting. That's the kind of fury, I guess, that he's talking about here. Are you ready for this? You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. You will eat. I guess I'll just leave that one sit there and stink and let people think about it for a second. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your sun pillars, and cast your carcasses upon those idols, the carcasses of those idols that you have, and my soul, it says, shall abhor you. To have Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the creator of the universe, have his soul abhor you sounds pretty gnarly, doesn't it? I'll make your cities a waste, bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. I'll bring your land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell in there will be astonished at it. And then, he says, and by the way, we also know this is something that's a theme I talk about fairly frequently. I believe and teach E to the minus STDT, right? There is a form of the equation when you do differential equations. Huh? What is he talking about? Did he just make what we call a Tasmanian downshift there? No, kind of, sort of, but not really. Basically, folks, the pattern of the universe is all based on repeating cycles. Damped exponentials, which are also called sinusoids. You look at waveforms and you see sound patterns, the orbits of planets, you name it. We see this same pattern over and over and over again. And one of the patterns that we see in Scripture is that the plagues repeat, the patterns of obedience and rebellion repeat, and so does this idea of being scattered among the nations. And that's going to take us into Jeremiah here in just a second, too. Because this has already happened. Are we due for a repeat? Do the plagues repeat? Or as some folks say, oh, don't worry, you're not in the land, nothing bad could possibly come on. Take a look at what's going on in the world. Anyway, verse 33 says, I will scatter you among the nations. Draw out the sword after you, and your land will be a desolation. Your cities shall be waste. Again, that has happened. The question is, how close are we to seeing it again? The land will then get her Sabbath. It'll be paid her Sabbath. And as long as it lies desolate and you're in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and repay her Sabbaths. Now, without going into detail here, too, there are a lot of folks that will say, hey, you know, you can go through Scripture and you can count up the number of Sabbaths that were missed, the land Sabbaths, and therefore the number of Shemitah years that would represent a time of exile, and put all those together and draw some conclusions. Interesting. I guess the bottom line is, are we seeing some of this come to a conclusion now? Anyway, those of you that are left will be faint-hearted. The sound of a driven leaf will chase y'all. Hey, the sound of a blue glove at an airport will inspire fear in you. And they'll flee as one flees from the sword, and they will fall when none pursues, stumbling. Yet you'll have no power to stand before your enemies. You'll perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will eat you up, and those that are left will pine away in their iniquity in the land of their enemies, and also the iniquities of their fathers. They'll pine away with them. Then they'll confess that iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, their treachery that they've committed against me, and that they've walked contrary to me. I will also walk contrary to them and bring them into the land of their enemies. But finally, here comes a little bit of comfort. The but, or the if in this case. If, then perchance, their uncircumcised heart can actually be humbled, and then they be paid the punishment of that iniquity, that Torahlessness, Then, and verse 42 is interesting, then it says, I will remember my covenant. Right? My covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wait a minute. What does it really say? Doesn't say that. It says, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. It's in the backwards order. I'll remember, and I will remember the land. There's a lot of ways to look at this, and it's kind of fascinating. If you read what the sages say about it, well, they'll talk about cumulative merit, reverse order, the merit of Jacob, and that's good. And then you got the merit of Isaac on top of that. That's really good. And then you got the merit of Abraham, the father of the fathers, the patriarchal head of the whole group, the man who came out originally, Abraham. So that makes some sense, too. The fact that you've got nested parentheses and the nests come out in the reverse order makes sense. But I also tend to think that, there's something else going on here, too, as we see the pattern unwind, that it makes sense that if we look at the pattern of exile coming out of bondage in Egypt and going into the land and then coming out of the land and then back into bondage, that it makes sense that what we're talking about here is the end of the pattern, and it too unfolds in a reverse order. And we've already seen some elements of that. People are talking about how Israel is now, at least some of the people, beginning to come back into the land, and the land is blooming again. And yet, obviously, we're early on in that pattern. The land will lie forsaken without him. It will be repaid her Sabbaths while she lies desolate. They'll be paid the punishment of their iniquity, their Torahlessness. Why? Because they rejected mine ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. As I read that, I cannot help but think back to a lot of the stuff that I hear out of the Ex-gen churches, and I use that term in that mode. Oh, the law has been done away with. Bull. That is one of the most insidiously evil lies, folks, that you'll ever hear on a sun god day morning. The law is done away with. He just pretty well finished saying, come on. Because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. What is the definition of iniquity? It's Torahlessness. What does it require in order for all of these things to begin to unwind? That perhaps their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and then they be paid the punishment for their Torahlessness, for their rejection of my statutes and my ordinances, my mishpatim, my mitzvot. Those are the things that we use, that the word in the Hebrew is specific. My statutes, my ordinances, they still exist. They haven't changed. I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And people will read that verse in Hebrews and yet not realize what it means. That it's talking about the same thing that Malachi said, and it's talking about the same thing that's being said here. For all of that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I won't reject them. Neither will I abhor them to utterly destroy them and to break my covenant with them, for Ani Yehuah Elohekim. I am who I say I am. But for their sakes, I'll remember the covenant that I made with their fathers, whom I brought forth out of the land of Mitzrayim in the sight of the nations, that I might be their Elohim, Ani Yehuah. And then he closes the thing off, this is chapter 26, with here, are you ready? Allah ha chukim ve ha mishpatim. These are the statutes and the ordinances, and ha torot, the instructions, which Yahuwah made between him and the children of Israel, Behar, Mount Sinai, by the hand of Moshe. All right, chapter 27 is one of the places where, like I said, I'm gonna go fast. It says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and was talking to him about when a man makes a vow of persons unto Yahuwah, there's going to be a set of valuations that are listed. And basically, it's going to vary by age. Males, 20 years up to 60, 50 shekels of silver. And if it's female, it's 30 shekels. And we got the younger ones, and we got the older ones, male and female, and all kinds of other things that are given valuations. If it's a beast, then there's a lot of specifications for the beast. Basically, it's to be set apart. And you can even bring unclean beasts, and the priest will value it to see what it's worth. And by the way, you know, we're not just only talking about pigs here. Like, why would anybody bring a pig in? But other unclean beasts that might be brought. I guess I hadn't thought about this much, but, you know, dogs and horses and other things are technically unclean. So I could see where maybe Levites might have some uses for some dogs around the house. Anyway, if then there's a discussion about how it is to be redeemed. And the priest can value it, whether it's a really good thing or not such a hot thing, and that valuation is going to stand. And then when somebody wants to redeem these things, they can add a fifth to it. It almost sounds a little bit like a pawn shop in a way, doesn't it? And people can either redeem or not redeem, and then generally they add a fifth part of the valuation to it, to redeem it. The fields, though, when they go out in the Jubilee, they are to be set apart unto Yahuwah as a field devoted, and these are to be possessed by the priest. And that word in the Hebrew there, this is the first time it appears in Scripture, by the way, devoted for the use of the priest, is ha-charem. If it's sanctified to Yahuwah, field which has been bought, it's not of the field of his possession, then the field is to be reckoned by the priests, the valuation, for the year of Jubilee. And it is a set-apart thing to Yahuwah. Interesting use of the words devoted in here. Notwithstanding, as we begin to wrap up the chapter, no devoted thing, one of these charem things, that a man may devote to Yahuwah of all that he has, whether it's a man or a beast, or of his fields, shall be sold or redeemed. Anything that is devoted to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is most set apart unto Yahuwah. Nothing devoted that may be devoted to men shall be ransomed. That carries it's a capital offense. The tithe of the land, whether we're talking about seed or fruit of the tree, is for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It too is to set apart for him. But if a man wants to redeem something of his tithe, he can add. Basically, he redeems it. You know, again, I use this idea of a pawn shop. I guess that's about as good of an analogy going through this in several years as I can see. You bring something in, and then you go and you bring it back and redeem it, and you add a fifth part to it. And then we end up in verse 34. It says here, these are the commandments. Ha, mitzvot, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe, for the children of Israel, Behar Sinai, in Mount Sinai. All right, let's pause there. Oh, and let me ask this again, as always, if there's any questions or comments, put them on the screen. I really wasn't looking at the screen too much, so we can certainly do that. I'd like to make at least as much as we can the opportunity for questions to be available. So I'll take a quick glance. I don't see anything, but in case somebody has anything, we can put those up. Where I want to go next for a few minutes, since we've talked about this pattern of sevens and this idea of seven times seven, the sabbatical year, and then the Jubilee, proclaim liberty throughout the land, followed by a bunch of seven times seven times seven times seven, first blessings and then curses, and the curses not only carry more ink than the blessings, but they also carry this increasing pattern of sevens. There's a real contrast there. It's interesting that what we see with the Yovel in particular is kind of a giant reset lever. I mentioned this. I'll probably spend more time on this tomorrow too when I talk about it. But if you look at human economics and see that about every human lifespan or so, since we've ignored the commands and done exactly what he has warned us against doing here, we get an economic collapse. There is literally a pattern of repeating depressions in most of the major world economies on the order of about 70 years, give or take a little bit, about a human lifespan. And what I find interesting about that as an engineer is I designed a lot of circuits and stuff during my professional time. You know, if you knew something was going to happen, you had this big reset lever. And we would sometimes use timers or various ways of saying, okay, you know, when you get to this point, pull the reset, dump the charge off the capacitor, do something, in other words, to get things back where they ought to be. And that's essentially what the Yovel, the Jubilee, does. Rather than allowing debt to spiral out of control and to end up where we are today, with a debt that could never possibly be repaid and will bring the whole system down, why not just pull the reset lever every 7 times 7 plus 1 years, and then we don't have the problem? Okay, let's see. Well, here's a question. We'll pause for a second from Jack and Jay. What are the words that will be written on the doorpost? The Shema or the 10 words? Generally, what you see in the little mezuzah that's on the doorposts are the verses, Shema Israel, out of Deuteronomy 6:6. So I guess you could put other words in there, too. But that's the tradition. As far as whether the tradition is correct or not, I guess I can't answer. And I've seen some pretty interesting doorposts in years past. I've talked about this. One time we visited some folks that had a great big H door frame over the house, literally with two great big beams on either side of the main door and a huge beam across the top. And the beam was beautifully finished, and inside and out it was written with scripture verses, including Shema Israel and the Ten Commandments, Hebrew and English, the whole nine yards, literally burned into the wood. It was a thing of massive beauty. And I thought, wow, talk about a mezuzah and writing on the doorpost of your house. That would be really cool. I'd love to do something like that one of these days. All right, well, anyway, back to Yirmeyahu. The Haftorah portion, it says in the traditional readings that it begins in verse 16:14. And I was considering that as I was putting my notes together for this teaching, and thought, no, that's not where I'm going to begin, because I think that the chapter break is an interesting place, too, to begin. So let's just start at chapter 16, verse 1. See what the prophet Yirmeyahu has to say. And again, interestingly, we're seeing two things here. We're evidently talking about Israel. And then the question always comes up, well, is it Israel, greater Israel, the greater Israel metro area, you know, all of it? Time of David, time of Solomon, where you had the two combined kingdoms? Well, no, this is a long time after that. So Israel in this time frame generally meant the northern kingdoms, and we know what happened. They went into captivity in Babylon. So the word of Yahuwah, says the prophet, came to me, saying, you're not to take a wife, nor have sons or daughters in this place, because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says that those daughters and sons who are born in this place, and their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them, they're going to die gruesome deaths. Say, what? They're not going to be lamented or buried. They'll be like refuse on the face of the earth, consumed by the sword and by famine. Their corpses will be meat for the birds of heaven, the beasts of the earth. This is a fairly gnarly prophecy, isn't it? Sounds like we're talking something up in the order of several sevens into a process of chastening. For thus says Yahuwah, don't enter into the house of mourning. Go not to lament or bemoan them, for I've taken away my peace, my shalom, from this people, he says. Loving kindness and mercies, both the great and the small, are fixing to die in this land. They won't be buried, neither will men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, nor break bread in mourning for them, comfort for the dead, nor give them the cup of consolation. Whew! You're not to go into the house of feasting or sit with them to eat and drink either. For thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts, Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, behold, now you might recognize these next few verses. There's a lot of verses in this part of Jeremiah that are, I think, pretty famous. And I guess as we're at this place in history, they ought to be. For thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be when you show this people all of these words, and they say to you, why has Yahuwah pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity, our Torahlessness? Hey, when it comes to America today, I can certainly see people asking this question. And if you think about it, it's one of those things where you'd say, come on, for crying out loud, either the answer is self-evident or you ain't never going to get it. And sadly, the truth is most of them aren't going to get it. No wonder they're asking the question, what is our Torahlessness? We believe the Torah is done away with. We never bothered to read it. There's a line from one of my favorite musicals, The Music Man, forgive me for living, but I never read it. That's exactly what they'll say. I've been too busy living, never bothered to read that Torah thing, that Word of God thing. Yeah, come on. So they ask, why has Yod-Heh-Vav, what, not even know that, why has God, whatever God it is they think they're worshiping, why has he pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? What's our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Well, then you're to tell them, the prophet was told, because your fathers have forsaken me, says Yahuwah, and they've walked after other gods. You know, they think they come from Washington, D.C. on a white horse, I guess. And they've served them and worshipped them, and they have forsaken me, and they have not kept my Torah. Say what? Right there. This is the part that just kind of astounds me. There's so many places in Scripture, folks, where if you will get rid of the English words and put the Hebrew, look up the Hebrew if you need to with an interlinear, or you can go to Blue Letter Bible or an online Bible or eSword or one of those, look up the words and see what it says here and read it to somebody in the original language, or at least in just that one bit of the original language. Just put the word Torah back in there in place of law, and this makes a whole heck of a lot more sense. It really takes the modern world and puts it right into context. Because your fathers have forsaken me, says Yahuwah, walked after other gods and served them and worshipped them, and they have forsaken me and not kept my Torah. But we're not done yet. And you, he says, have done worse than your fathers. Check it out, man. Behold is the old English word. Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, now this is the part that's already happened. I'm going to ask the question, given that we do see cycles repeat, is it just possible that the 7 times 7 times 7 will repeat? I actually tend to believe so. I think there's a whole lot of reasons for saying that, but among them is just, hey, cycles, that's what cycles do. They repeat. You get repeating patterns of cycles. And by the way, that's the essence of a lot of the math, even. The cycles repeat, the waves build up, and then you see little waves and bigger waves, and then finally when the waves are in phase, we get the El Grande that comes ashore. Eventually you get a tidal wave. I tend to think we're building up to the tidal wave of history that is pushing again the peak of this 7 times 7 times 7 thing. And when I look at verses 12 and 13 here and say, okay, this happened before, well, we're certainly seeing the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Oh, by the way, when we get to the end of this, there's some good news somewhere in there. Well, let's go back here. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land, the land that he was going to bring him into a land you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Is this land somewhere other west of the Potomac? Is it west of the Thames? Is it west of the, you know, pick a big river? Lots and lots of places all around the world where people have been scattered to, and where all of this stuff seems to be true. People are serving other gods day and night. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that it will no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Mitzrayim, but the Lord Yahuwah lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he had driven them. Here comes the comfort. Here comes the end of the cycle. Here comes the not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob part of the cycle, the Jacob and Isaac and Abraham part of the cycle, the other end. Behold, the days are coming. No more will it be said, Yahuwah lives who brought up the children of Israel out of Mitzrayim, but no, the Lord lives. Yahuwah lives who brought up the children of Israel from the north and from all the places where you've driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, now this is an interesting one, isn't it? We'll obviously have lots of people who will see different things, but when I see a fisherman metaphor, I tend to think, sounds like a lot of stuff that we see repeated throughout Scripture, but indeed it really, really comes to the fore during the time, of course, of the Brit Hadashah. Behold, I will send many fishermen, says Yahuwah. They'll fish them. Afterward, this too kind of makes sense in terms of the history repeating and the cycles, doesn't it? So we got fishermen. Then after that it says, I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. The hidey holes, I guess. So many things that seem to fit. This is the part about this prophecy that I think is just amazing. For my eyes are on all their ways, and they're not hidden from my face, nor is their torahlessness, iniquity, hidden from my eyes. First I'll repay double for their iniquity and their sins, because they've defiled my land. And then they've filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Which brings us to this verse. See if you recognize this. This is Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19. Jeremiah 16, 19. It's one, by the way, I quote probably just about every week. O Yahuwah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles, the nations is the rendering I prefer, the Goyim, shall come to you from the ends of the earth. And they'll say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and things wherein there is no profit. Folks, I suggest, the reason why I repeat this is because I think this is where we are in the cycle. Now, you can disagree, but I cannot read these things here without saying, wow, that looks like what I see in the news every day. Wow, that looks like something we're seeing. Yeah, there are differences in the cycle now than before. Are we seeing the converging as opposed to the diverging part? You betcha. But surely our fathers have inherited lies. And more people are beginning to come out and say, you know what? We've inherited lies. Is it just possible that when we were told the law is done away with, somebody was lying through their teeth? And we've inherited that stinking lie from the pit of you-know-what. And now we're starting to say, maybe we better return, make teshuva to him. Go back and study to show ourselves approved. And see what it really says as opposed to what we've been told that it says. What it would have said if God was as smart as the, priests and potentates and popes and other pastors and liars who've been telling us that it's done away with. And they know better than God. Who have literally, I guess, to go back a couple of verses, filled the land with their detestable and abominable idols. And their Ishtar eggs and their trees and all that other crap. Oh, well, what does it say here? They will say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and things wherein there's no profit. Verse 20 is interesting. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, says the prophet on behalf of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I will this once cause them to know. I'll cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that. I like the contrast here. I'm going to read it incorrectly, the way the King James puts it, and then I'm going to read it the way it's supposed to be. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. Bull! Oh, I hate that. They will know that my name is my name, Hashem. The Lord. No! They'll know my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They'll know my name. Oh, and by the way, my name includes my character. In other words, what this is saying is, we ain't quite there yet. Look out and ask yourself how much of the world knows that his name is not the Lord. That his name is Yahuwah. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. How many people in the Sunday churches even know that capital L-O-R-D means somebody replaced the Tetragrammaton thousands of times? And even in a place like this, where for crying out loud, if there was anywhere, you think they ought to translate it honestly, it would be there. Now, to be fair, there are at least a couple of Bibles that I have in my possession and others that'll translate that. They shall know that my name is Jehovah. Ah, okay. It's better than what this says. Now, chapter 17, and we're going to speed up here a little bit. Chapter 17 is now going to talk about Judah, the southern kingdom. Not just the tribe, but this whole land of Judah too. Now, remember, we see in Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 and all these places, this reference to two houses, two sisters, two kingdoms, two whoring wives of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, both of whom fell into disrepute. Into whoring, into idolatry. We've been talking evidently about the northern one, Israel, but hey, what does Jeremiah and the others say? Her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and she didn't do any better. Matter of fact, she did worse in some respects. So chapter 17, Jeremiah says this, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's been engraved on the tablets of their heart. On the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images, the green trees on the high hills, my mountains in the field, I will give you as plunder all of your wealth, your treasures, your high places of sin within your border, and even you yourself. In other words, everything you are, and everything you have, and everything you think you own, it's going to be plunder for somebody else. You yourself shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. I will cause you, says the creator of the universe, to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you've kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Does it make sense now why this is the Haftorah that goes with the 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 that we just finished reading? Kindled a fire which will burn forever. Thus says Yahuwah, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Now, as I think and read and cogitate about this, some of you that have known me and listened to me know I'm going to go back to places like, airports around the country where sheep who have been turned into plunder and who fear the dropping of a leaf and all this other stuff and worship gods that, for crying out loud, aren't the real ones, have been put into exactly the position that this is talking about. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, even if he's got blue gloves on, I guess, or puts his hand on a Bible and lies, or is the only one that's allowed to carry a gun anymore, or you pick it. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahuwah. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. You won't see it when good comes, but he'll instead inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Contrast that with verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahuwah, and whose hope is Yahuwah. He will be like a tree planted by the waters, spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. His leaf will be green, it won't be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. Which brings us to verse 9, another one of those verses that I think is just absolutely wonderful, because it speaks an eternal truth that... Again, we see out there. The heart, he says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahuwah, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Okay? So is he kind of like a partridge that broods but doesn't hatch anything? In other words, a waste of time. So is he who gets riches but not by right. Now just... let that sit for a second. I'm thinking of about a great majority of the world's banksters that participate in dishonest weights and measures, things that the Creator calls abomination, and profit mightily by the ability to print money and lie about it and cheat and steal and disown and move and sell into slavery their brothers, literally by cheating them. Well, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It'll leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end, he will be a fool. A glorious high throne is the place of our sanctuary, O Yahuwah, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be ashamed. Those who depart from me, he says, will be written in the earth because they've forsaken Yahuwah, the fountain of living waters. I'll read verse 14. There's a little heading above this. It says, Yirmiyahu prays for deliverance. Heal me, O Yahuwah, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you're my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of Yahuwah? Let it come now. As for me, he says, I haven't heard away from being a shepherd who does follow you, nor have I desired this woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right before you. So do not be a terror to me, he prays. You are my hope in the days of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. Do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. And I would encourage you, think about that. Pull that chapter out, 16 and 17 of Yirmiyahu. Reread it. Take a look at the news. Take a look at the things you see when you look around and just ask the question, for crying out loud, could we be talking about anything else other than a repetition, a cycle within a cycle of exactly the same thing that we've seen before in history, and now we're seeing again.